Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. If you forgot your Bibles today, that's okay. We've got some extras in the seats in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you just to quietly raise your hand. One of our ushers will get you one. That's yours to keep. We love the Bible and we want to make sure everyone's got a copy of it. I do have a couple of things I want to mention while you're turning to Luke. The first is that we'll be having a new members class. We'll be having it in the week after Easter, essentially, so it's in about 3 weeks, because several of you have been asking me, hey, we would like to join Sandy Ridge. When's the next new members class? It's starting the week after Easter. It's a 2-week-long class, and it's an hour long. We'll be doing it right after the service, and we'll provide a meal for that. So come to church those 2 days, stay afterward for an hour. We'll teach you kind of who we are and what we believe, and then we can get you memorized. And then one other final thing, and this is personally very exciting for a lot of us. Tyler and Allie Abma have been kind of in limbo for the past couple years. Allie is studying to be a medical professional. She's going to be a doctor, and I'm not quite sure what branch, MD or whatnot. I think she wants to go into psychology. But the way that it works is you don't kind of get to know where you're going to go for part of that. And so they've been applying across the country for schools, and then essentially they've been waiting for the schools to get back and tell them, here is where you're going to live for the next 4 years. Now, Salt Lake City is their primary choice. This is where they wanted to stay. This is where they live, and they like it here for obvious reasons. And they got it. They're going to be here. So congratulations, guys. We are celebrating with you. And on that note, let's get into it. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity to worship in freedom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be less so that you could be more, Lord. We want you to be glorified here today. Please open up our ears and our minds and our hearts to your word today and illuminate us. Help us to understand what you want us to understand. In your name we pray, amen. And before we get to Luke, I want to talk about Adam. Okay, you know Adam. He was married to Eve. He was the first human being. And he is the progenitor of all of us. He is our forefather. All of us come from Adam. Now, many of you know the story in the Old Testament, the prehistory. You see, God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in a garden, and everything was good. Everything was really good. And God said, I love you guys, and I want to provide for you. I'm happy to do this, but there is one thing that I require, and that is I want you to refrain from eating from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I know that you love me if you don't eat from this, and if you do eat from this, I know that you're in rebellion against me. As we know, they were deceived, and they ended up eating. And there were consequences of that. One of the consequences is this. We find it in Genesis 3:11. God is talking to Adam, and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. You see, they're getting kicked out of the garden. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's a couple of curses in there. You see, we were always made to work, so Adam had jobs even before sin happened, but now God said work is going to be tedious. It's going to be tough, and farming's going to be hard, and you're going to have to wrestle with weeds and thistles, and you're going to have to sweat when you do it, and you're going to die and return to dust. Now, that was the first Adam. But the Bible speaks of a second Adam. In Romans, he says, this is the first Adam, but the second Adam is Jesus Christ. And so we find in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, like great drops of blood falling down, or his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, theologians, men and women who study the Bible, throughout history have noticed an interesting parallel between the second Adam and the first Adam that we can find kind of culminating in this passage. You see, the first Adam was evicted from a garden, right? And the second Adam is here praying in the garden. The first Adam was cursed to a life of pain and toil. The second Adam endured pain to free us from pain. The first Adam was cursed to clear thorns from the ground. The second Adam had thorns put on his head and pushed down for us. The first Adam sweated as he toiled in the field to eat his bread. The second Adam sweated blood and became the bread that satisfies once and for all. It's pretty neat, huh? Now, I do want to mention, it is important to point out that there's a difference here between Mormonism and Christianity, doctrinally, and I do need to point it out just so we don't have a wrong idea. We love our neighbors, the Mormons, the LDS community. However, I think they got it wrong here. Multiple LDS prophets have taught that what they call the atonement, which is a fancy word that means the paying for our sins, that they believe that that happened at this moment when Jesus was sweating blood. And that is not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly that what atoned for our sins, what saved us, was when Jesus died on the cross. So it wasn't him being in agony here and sweating blood. It was him dying that saved us. That's just important, just so you know. Theologically, it's important. Romans 5, 8 through 10 is a passage that teaches this. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So that's important. Just tuck that one away. Now, that's not really what I want to talk about today. What I want to talk about today is what can we draw from this account. Now, we've been going through Luke for about 2.5 years. We have taken some breaks, and we're close. We're almost to the end. This is the final day of Jesus' life, and we are working our way toward Easter Sunday, and we will be talking about what Luke says about Easter on Easter, so that works out really well. But this is a very interesting passage because we see Jesus in agony and he is praying. And there's an important question, I think, that we all ask that we can maybe get some answers from here. And that question is this: why does God allow bad things to happen to us? Right? Why does God allow bad things to happen? Not just to people in general, you know, not just to innocent people, but specifically his people, Christians. The Bible says that Christians are his children, right? His adopted children. And bad things happen to Christians. Why? I don't let bad things happen to my kids if I can help it. Here we see Jesus praying for God to save him, and God chooses not to. Jesus! Right? What do we do with this information? How do we reconcile this in a way that makes sense? Well, I think there's 4 lessons that we can draw from this. The first is that it's okay to pray that God would take a trial away from us. It's okay to pray that. It's okay to get down and say, "God, would you please preserve me? Would you please keep me from trials? Would you please keep harm from befalling to me?" That's okay. We see Jesus doing that here. And let's get this straight before we go any farther. Regardless of whether God allows bad things to happen to you or not, God loves you, and he is for you. Let me say that again. God loves you and he is for you. So if bad things happen to you, that is not a sign that he hates you. Okay, sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we feel like I'm doing something wrong. I've messed it up somehow. I didn't go through the sequence right because bad things are happening to me. Somehow I screwed it up or somehow I'm deficient. Right? God looks at me and he just sees a screw up and he hates me. That's a lie. That is found nowhere in the Bible. God does not hate you. He loves you and he is for you. So you cannot take anything bad that happens to you as evidence of that. The Bible is manifestly clear and it says it over and over and over again. He loves you deeply and he loves you passionately. And in the same way that I wouldn't want harm to come to my children, God does not want harm to come to you. Furthermore, the Bible teaches that God hears his people when they pray. And that prayer isn't just something that we do to feel better. God hears and he acts. Prayer matters. I'm not really sure we believe this a lot of the time. How often is your first thought when you experience something difficult in your life or when you have a tragedy, when something really awful happens to you, how often is your first thought, I need to pray? I mean, I'm a pastor, and it's not always my first thought, to my shame. Frequently, it's more of kind of like, well, I've tried everything else. Oh, right, maybe I should pray, right? Like, I've tried to fix it, and it just keeps getting worse. Maybe I'll pray, and I don't know, maybe God will do something. It's like, let's just throw everything at the wall and see what sticks. Now, the Bible does say that prayer is effective and it works. However, it is the kind of thing that gets more effective the more you do it, right? I think so many of us, it's like we pray once a year, and it's like we get the flu or something. We're just, you know, we're clutching the porcelain throne, and we feel like we're going to die, and then, like, that's our prayer for the year, right? Like, I just feel awful. God, take this away. Make this, you know, I don't know if I can make it through the night. You know, I don't have any electrolytes, and I'm just feeling awful. Can you please take this away from me? And then, you know, he doesn't immediately, and you suffer for another day and a half, and you're like, see, I knew it. Prayer doesn't work. And yet, the people who I know pray all the time, and people who I know pray for hours each day, they seem to see answered prayers everywhere. It is the kind of thing where it gets more effective the more we do it. Nevertheless, we haven't really answered any questions because Jesus prayed all the time. You notice this starts out. This particular garden, Jesus would go all the time. It was his custom to kind of slip away from everyone and go up there. It says he got up really early in the morning to go pray before anyone else was awake. He prayed all the time. Sometimes he stayed up all night praying, and yet God allowed him to be murdered. Jesus. So if God allowed Jesus to be murdered and Jesus prayed not to be specifically, then why would God listen to my prayers? Because I'm certainly no Jesus. Well, I think that brings us to the second thing that we can draw from this. Though God loves you, and though he doesn't want harm to befall you, sometimes he does allow you to go through trials. That's the word that that's translated here in the ESV, temptation, trial, testing. Notice how Jesus phrased his prayer, by the way. He says, take this cup away from me, please, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, you see. He's saying, I don't want to go through this. Please preserve me from this. However, if your plan requires that I go through this, if your plan requires that I be tested, okay, I'll do it. That's interesting. How often do we pray like that? Sometimes God allows bad things to happen to his children, and it's worse than that. Sometimes God allows unspeakably evil things to happen to his children. Being a Christian will not protect you in this mortal life. It won't. There are Christians who have experienced excruciatingly bad deaths. There are Christians who have just taken hit after hit after hit after hit after hit. There have been Christians who have been abused and maligned and crushed by this life. Why? Because if God loves us, which the Bible does teach that he does, and if he is all-powerful, if he can do anything that he wants, why does not he step in to stop the bad things from happening? Well, the answer is this. We live in a cursed earth, and there are consequences to living in a cursed earth. There just are. The first Adam was protected in the garden. The first Eve was protected in the garden. There no harm came to them. They were never tested in the way that we are. They never had disaster and calamity fall to them. They weren't going to die. But when they fell, they brought a curse onto the earth, and we're laboring under this curse now. What kind of God would he be if he threatened a punishment and then never followed through on it? I mean, what kind of parent are you if you say, don't take off your shirt and smear yourself with Nutella and run down the street like a tribal person, and then they did it? You know, this is personal experience I'm talking from here. Nutella's slippery. You catch the kid and he like slips out like a greased pig and runs away. You're like, I'm a pastor, right? Our neighbors are looking at you and they are judging us based off of what's going on here. Get back here. No, stop licking yourself. Don't let that dog lick you. Good parenting requires that you follow through on discipline, right? It doesn't take very many times of you saying, hey, don't do this or you're going to be punished. I'm going to send you to timeout. One, come on, stop, get back here. It doesn't work. It only takes a couple of times before you screw everything up. The same principle applies to God. What kind of father would God be if he said, don't do this or this will happen, and then we go out and do it, and he says, just kidding, here, you get a mulligan. Oh, you did it again, you know. Because here's the thing, while God loves us and while he is all-powerful, he is also the very manifestation of justice. Right? He is the definition of justice. And justice is a legal thing. It applies to the law. So when he gives the law and says, don't do this, or if you do, X will happen, he is bound by his very nature to follow through on that. And so, when Adam and Eve fell, when they embraced rebellion, a curse was placed on the earth. And while God loves us, he is still bound by the laws that he put in place to abide by them. While he doesn't want any harm to befall us, it has to, because that is the consequence of our rebellion. Now you may say, yeah, but it still doesn't feel quite right. Right? It's so unjust. I know of despots and dictators who lived to a nice old age and died in their mansions, whereas there are little children who are born and then they have little worms that infect their eyes so they go blind and they live in poverty and have nothing to eat until they die in a ditch somewhere. How is that fair? Right? I mean, I get that we all deserve what we have coming to us, but why is it evil, objectively evil people sometimes have far less evil happen to them than people who seem pretty innocent? And it is true that this curse, as it's applied, is capricious. It's uneven. It is still universal. But how could God allow such a world to continue with such injustice, with such evil propagating? Doesn't he love us? Isn't there anything that he can do? The answer is this. The Bible teaches that our problem is that from our first father, Adam, we've all inherited this rebellion against God. And there's something in the universe that rages against that. God is the creator. We are the creation. He is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly loving. He is the embodiment of all beauty and knowledge and everything that is good. And to rebel against that is like a smack in the face of the very creation itself, of very existence itself. And the Bible says that the problem is not that some people are punished really badly. The thing is that it's a wonder that any of us are not just crushed by the weight of punishment at all, because that's what we deserve, being rebellious to God. The thing is that the fact that any of us have any measure of comfort in this life is a grace and a mercy. Now, we don't like that it's not fully evenly applied, but the other option, I guess, is that it's not applied to anyone, right? Now, I'd wager that God's protection and provision is the rule rather than the exception. I think that the world is a lot less evil than we might actually expect it to be, given the situation that the Bible lays out. God protects people all the time. He saves people all the time. But the one time that God allows disaster to befall, we don't like that. We key in on it. It sticks in our mind. I think the problem is this. We'd much rather have a system where prayer acts as like a rite or a talisman. You know, like where if you just go and say the right words in the right order and do it at the right frequency, that you'll be okay. Like if every morning you just get up and you say a rote prayer, then you'll be good for the day. But that's not how it works. That's not what prayer is or what it's designed to do. Prayer is relational. It's a conversation more than anything. It's us talking to God in the same way that we talk to anyone that we have a relationship. It's not a rule or a law or something we have to do. It's something we should enjoy doing. And the more you pray, the more you grow closer to God and to others when you pray for them. Now, this in itself has benefits, right? Science has told us, and they admit, that people who pray regularly are more mentally balanced on the whole than others. They say that those who are extremely religious and pray frequently, they are less anxious, they are less depressed on average, they generally have a more stable psychological makeup, and they feel happier in general. Now, they've even started to advise that that people meditate regularly. You know, they're trying to imitate sort of what prayer is in a secular way, and they say, we want you to sit, and we want you to kind of close your eyes, and we want you to kind of focus on emptying out your mind. They recognize that there are benefits to this. You know, but in any case, the thing that makes all of this work, and the kind of answer for our distress here, why is the world as it is and not as we feel it ought to be, is this. All the capriciousness, all of the uneven application of this curse that's on everyone, the answer is this. Full justice will be meted out. It just hasn't been meted out yet. As Christians, we know that there is eternal life. It exists. It exists for God's people, for Christians. And in eternal life, full justice will be meted out and all evil will be eradicated. And so while we have all these speed bumps along the road to get there, while we've got all of these terrible things that happen to children and all these terrible things that should happen to Hitler but never seem to, it'll all work itself out at the end when God sits on his throne in judgment and says, now it's time to put all things to right. And so we exist in this weird space while we are waiting for God to step in and enact justice. And so we see the injustice of the world. And we wrestle with it and we cry over it and it anguishes us, but we know that this is not all there is and there will be a satisfying end to it all. It has the power to sustain us through all of this. And so we can see Jesus praying and he says, I know that I'm going to be murdered and I haven't done anything wrong. I don't want to be. God, would you please take this cup away from me? But I understand that sometimes it is required. And sometimes you have a plan and sometimes good things can come out of bad. And so if this is your will, then I submit to it gladly. And then we see, point three, then we see something interesting happening. God sends an angel to minister to Jesus. God can strengthen us through tough times. Now, I don't know if he always does it by sending an angel. I suspect not. But God does give us strength through tough times. The tough times are going to come. Like I said, the Bible doesn't say anything about if you become a Christian, your life's going to be rosy. If anything, it's like putting a target on your chest, right? But God will give you strength during those times. This happens both through his words and through supernatural means. He sent an angel to comfort Jesus. And it's interesting that it didn't eliminate Jesus' anguish. Even Jesus, whose head was full of correct theology, even Jesus, who was closer to God than any of us could ever be, even Jesus, who had an angel there ministering to him, I'm not quite sure what that looks like, to be honest. Right? I think if it were me, I would probably like a back rub, you know, if I'm going through this. Perhaps, I don't know. You know, maybe the angel was there to just comfort Jesus. Sometimes there's not a lot you can say when someone's really suffering, and yet it was effective. And yet we see that Jesus was still in so much anguish, even with the angel there, that he sweated blood, which is nuts. Apparently, this is an actual medical thing that happens on occasion. Someone gets so anxious, someone gets so frightened that they have capillaries rupture and come out through the pores. It did allow him to know that he wasn't alone during that time. I think that's the power that we can get from God. Sometimes God strengthens us through his word. You might read the Bible and find a passage that gives you the strength to persevere and make it through. Sometimes he may send others to you to help. Sometimes he may send angels to help. But I think the main thing is you need to know that you are never alone and that God loves you. Right? Even when Jesus' best buddies, when his disciples fell asleep, he said, I want you to stay here and pray. And then he went up and he's so anguished that he's sweating blood. And he turns around and they've all passed out. They totally, you know, they're not there supporting him. Even during that, God was with him and strengthened him enough. You are not alone. And you should never feel alone. I know that's easy to say, but it's entirely another thing to try and rewire ourselves to believe that, because so often I think we do feel completely and utterly alone when we are going through trials. That is a lie the devil tells you. You are not alone. God loves you. He does not hate you. He loves you and he's for you. And so we come to the final portion. It's okay to pray that God preserve you from trials. And most of the time, he does when we pray. But his will sometimes requires that we go through difficult times, through tests. But when we do, we should know that God can strengthen us and we are not alone. And finally, we should pray. We should pray that during those times, we would not enter into temptation. Jesus says it twice here. When he leaves his disciples, he says, I want you guys to sit here and I want you to pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation. And then he comes back and they're asleep and he says, get up and please pray that you wouldn't enter into temptation. Elsewhere in Matthew, we see that when he is teaching his disciples how to pray, because they ask him, like, how do we pray? We don't know. He says, here's how I want you to pray. And there's that famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Some of you know it. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil. Sorry, I'm blanking right now. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And in one portion of that he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's three times when he tells his disciples, when you're praying, say, don't lead us into temptation. That's a really weird thing to pray, given where he's at, isn't it? Literally last week, We talked about an instance where God allowed Satan, the devil, to come and test Peter, one of the guys that Jesus is saying, pray that God wouldn't allow you to be tempted. How do we jive that? By the way, we know that God is never responsible for people being tempted to evil. In James 1, it says that explicitly. It says that God is never involved in someone being tempted to do evil. It's outside of his nature. It's impossible. We also know that God will not allow his people to be tempted beyond what they can bear. It says that in 1 Corinthians 10. So given what we see here, that's modeled for us, what Jesus does in this situation, what can this possibly mean? Because I assume he was praying that he wouldn't be tempted and it happened anyway. Well, I think it means something along these lines. God, please don't allow me to be tested. But if you do, give me the strength to persevere or to flee. God, please don't allow temptation to come to me. Please don't put me in one of those uncomfortable situations. But I understand that sometimes it is necessary for your plan. And so if that is the case, give me the strength to endure. Help me to focus on the kingdom of God. Help me to focus on eternal life. Help me not to forget that there will be a time when all things will be set right. And help that to motivate me to get through this time now that is so difficult and so terrible and so painful. So Christians, as we live our lives, when disaster comes, we ought to be people who are grounded in our relationship with God. People who pray for protection, but who honor the will of God and who are fearless in the face of trials because of our confidence in eternal life. And because we know that God loves us and he's for us. Please join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that though we live on a cursed earth, you are not content to leave us to wallow in the effects of our sin, Lord. We thank you that you became a human being and you came down and lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we should have died for us. We thank you that you died on the cross to atone for our sins and that you have offered us eternal life through that. God, I pray that as the trials come, that you would strengthen us, that we would have a bond of community here, that we would gather around each other and support each other and raise each other up. We pray that we would strengthen our prayer life and that we would have an intuitive knowledge that you love us and that you are for us and that we are never alone. And God, I pray that as we grow in this, we would have the capacity to reach out to others and to raise them up. That we would go out and that we would get involved in our community and that when we see evil, we would work to eradicate it. We would do our part to spread your kingdom, the kingdom of God. Lord, we long for you to come back, and we pray that you give us the patience to wait for that day. In your name we pray, amen.